Praise God. Let me begin by asking you this question. Are you blessed? It's kind of like a saying among Christians, you know, you ask them, how you doing? And they say, I'm blessed. It's kind of code for I'm a Christian. Or you say, have a great day, and they say to you, be blessed. Kind of a Christian code word, blessed. It's kind of Christianese that says I'm okay or I'm all right. I'm well, I'm not sick, the bill collector hasn't caught me yet, or whatever it might be, I'm blessed. We understand the word blessed means to be empowered to rise to the highest place of your conferment, like a knight that is commanded by the king to rise after he's been conferred. The blessing of God is God's words commanding us to rise. Anybody he tells to rise, he empowers to rise. All right? He won't let you stay. He won't. Unless you choose to stay on your knees, he will empower you to get up. Blessed, to be blessed, is not the possession of stuff. Many Christians think that if they're blessed, that means they've got a nice car, a nice house, or whatever. Even though the possession of stuff usually accompanies rising to the highest place of what you've been conferred to do, it doesn't necessarily mean if you don't have that you're not blessed. Whatever God has assigned us to do, conferred upon us, He provides what is necessary to get to that place. He confers it upon us. Being blessed is God speaking well over us. Once a knight has been conferred, and the king says, now today it's different. You know, I mean, just think about it. The queen dubbed Elton John Sir Elton John, and I'm thinking, he's not a knight. He's not going to, I'm not mad at Elton John nor Paul McCartney, but musicians aren't knights according to what that originally was. A knight was a warrior. A knight was a person who, even though they most of the time had property and all that type of thing, when they were conferred as a knight, it said, you're going to fight under the auspices of this kingdom. And this kingdom is behind you in the challenges. And you will arise and protect the kingdom and advance the kingdom. And once they were conferred as a knight, now everything changed. It didn't mean they sat at home. It meant they put on their armor. And they would prove over and over their valiant, their bravery as they would go into the arena and they would joust and you know, jab other people and all that they did. The empowerment of God, the blessing of the Lord, is not something, number one, that just comes for us to do nothing and that we sit and we say, oh God, bless me. The blessing of the Lord is already there, and we rise up in that blessing to accomplish the purpose of God, for the kingdom of God. The empowerment of God doesn't come upon us so we can sit around watching TV eating bonbons. That's not why we're blessed. We're blessed to fight the fight. The empowerment is the enablement that allows us to enter the contest and combine our willingness with His great power and His authority. Now, people say, well, I'm blessed. How would you like to move beyond being blessed to being more blessed? Wouldn't that be cool? How you doing? More blessed. How do you get there? Well, I can tell you how to get there. The Bible tells us how to get there. In Acts 20:35, Paul is admonishing the leadership of the church at Ephesus for the very last time. He's never going to see them again, and he admonishes them with this statement. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't know about you. I want not just to be blessed. I want to be more blessed. More blessed. More blessed comes from a life of surrender, a life of giving. More blessed. The Amplified says, being mindful of the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said it is more blessed, listen to this, makes one happier and more to be envied to give than to receive. Many Christians have lost the notion of giving. They just have lost it. Christianity has become this consumer religion. It's a whole lot like going to Furs Cafeteria. And it's like they walk down the line with their tray, and they'll go, I'll take some of that. No, I don't want that. I'll take something from Matthew, but I don't want anything from Leviticus. Thank you. I'll take this part of the Baptist doctrine, but I want this part of the Catholic or this part of the Methodist. And it's become consumer. I just want what fits into my lifestyle, what I like. That's what I want. In fact, Christianity has become about me and what I can get, and not about me serving Him and giving my heart and my life away to Him, which is what we've been talking about. Not ever requiring Him to be second, but making me second. Christianity has become something that says, you know, what can I get? And as long as I don't have to get out of my comfort zone, I'm okay. I want it to be convenient. I want it to be convenient for me. I don't want to have to do anything when I go to church but sit and listen. Worship in churches today has become about entertainment more than a participatory engagement with Almighty God. And I'm not opposed to the smoke and the lights and all that stuff. I'm not so much fond of them either. But it's not about entertainment. It's about engaging with God. Sermons have become like these sweet little muses with no substance. About, you know, making it cute and sweet, and believers then leave and are ill-equipped to fight the enemy of their faith. They don't know what to do. The messages have become about what can God do for me. The worship has become about what can God do for me. Can I tell you something? He's already done it. He's already done it. And so it's become about me and what do I get. And why is that? Because that's what people want. And if churches don't give it to them, they'll go someplace else, or somebody else will do it. Now, I don't want to be cynical about the whole church. There are great churches that are preaching the truth, and I mean, they have intimate quality worship, and I mean, they're doing great, and there are several of them all over the country, but they seem to be becoming less and less the choice among Christians. It's becoming more about consumerism. The first thing that has to be restored to the church for it to become more blessed is we're going to have to learn how to honor God first and foremost. Honor God. Honor Him. We've got to honor Him. God must be honored. Remember last week we talked about how that it's not that complicated? We've made it about God and Jesus and. No, it's about God. The word honor means to value. It means to prize above other things or entities. To value Him. To honor. It means He is worth it. If God is worth it and I honor Him, I place Him above everything else. To honor, to value. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. This is the last half of the verse. God is speaking to the prophet Samuel. He says, "Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Them that honor me, I will honor. Them that despise me, they'll be lightly esteemed. Now, you know what this verse is spoken in reference to? Offerings. It's spoken in reference to the tithe and to the offering. He's talking about honoring Him with the offering. Many Christians today lightly esteem the offering. They believe they have the right to give to God just any old thing, and that they are the ones who decide what the offering will be, and that whatever they choose will be good enough, and God just understands. He does. He understands. There's no honor if I don't serve Him with everything I have. If I give Him what He asks, if I serve Him with all my heart, then the tithe becomes a non-issue for me. Then the offering, whatever He requires, becomes the thing that I'm willing to do because I value it's worth it to me to honor Him, to give whatever He says to give. We must, as I said last week, learn to love Jesus more than anything else, including our money. It's not complicated. It's loving Him. When I honor, when I value God, when I put Him first in my life, and I put His stuff first in my life, His kingdom first in my life, God will honor, value, put me and my stuff first. When I despise, the word despise there in the King James means to disesteem or to have a low opinion of God and His stuff, then He will lightly esteem me and my stuff. Do you wonder why sometimes it's not going very well? It could be because we've lightly esteemed Him, lightly esteemed what He said, and we're going about it our own way, not even consulting Him about it. I'm going to get to some good news here in just a minute. But you know, God must be first. He will not be second. He's got to be first. I mean, that's the word we already heard from God this morning. To honor Him is to place Him first. I want you to think about these names. These are all in the Bible, but I want you to think about them and just kind of think about what they have in common. Gehazi, Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, Eve, Achan. Anybody know who those people are? Gehazi was the servant of Elisha, who Elisha said, "We're not taking any money from you today, Naaman." And Elisha goes and says, "We need some money." And he kept the money for himself. Judas Iscariot. What did he do? He betrayed Jesus for what? Money. He kept it for himself. What about Ananias and Sapphira? They gave an offering. It was probably a good offering. But they lied about it. They lied to the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And they kept it for themselves. What about Achan? Remember him? He's the guy. They went to Jericho. And God said, "Y'all don't take any of the stuff. This city is mine. Don't take any of the stuff for yourself." What did Achan do? He took part of the stuff for himself. All of those people, the thing they have in common is they are people that did not put God first. They put themselves first. The result is they took what was God's for their own use. If you read about all of those people, they received a curse on their lives. God didn't pronounce the curse. They received the curse that was already built into their actions. When God is not first, and when He's not given what is first, there's a curse that comes, not because God wants people cursed. He doesn't even put the curse on them. It's already there. And the blessing of the Lord is connected to Him being first, not to me just saying, "You know, God, You're my this and that, and I want You to give me some money or to make my life good," or whatever we might say to Him. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, just think about this. They were born again. They had received grace. But they opened themselves up to curse because they didn't put God first. The bottom line is, if you value what God values, you and yours will be valued or blessed. When you despise or disesteem what God values, you and yours will be lightly esteemed. In other words, you will invite a curse to come on you. Not God cursing you, because God isn't cursing people. God is, listen, He's looking everywhere He can for people to bless. He wants you to be more blessed by learning to put Him first in everything that we do. The curse of Malachi 3:9, remember? You've robbed God, therefore there's a curse on you. That's connected to not honoring God with the offering. What they did was they gave the sick cow. It's like, well, he's dying anyway. Might as well give him to God. Doesn't that make sense? Yeah, it makes sense, but it doesn't honor God. You mean I give God my good cow and it dies. Now I've got to keep the sick one and it's going to die? Maybe the only hope for your sick cow is the good cow. But what if he dies? It's not up to me to determine the outcome. It's up to me to honor God and allow him to do what only he can do. We've got to honor him. We've got to honor him to be more blessed, to rise to the highest place of his commission. In order to do that, we've got to put him first. We've got to know who we are, that we're his children, that we're his people. I heard a silly story about a pastor who awoke one morning to find a dead donkey in his front yard. It was just dead. It was in his front yard. He had no idea how it got there, but he knew he had to get rid of it, so he calls the sanitation department, the health department, all these other agencies, and no one seemed to be able to help him. Finally, in desperation, he calls the preacher, calls the mayor, and said, "What can be done about this dead donkey in my yard?" And the mayor said, "Why bother me? You're the preacher. It's your job to bury the dead." Well, the pastor was irritated by that answer, and he said, "Yes, but I thought I should at least notify the next of kin." We have to know who we are. Okay? We have to know what our job is. I mean, we just have to know what we're supposed to be doing. The church today is under attack because most Christians don't know what they believe. Well, they think they know, but they don't know why they believe what they believe. As a result, they don't know who they are in Christ. You remember when I don't know if you ever had this experience in college, when we'd go to college, if we went in and we had a professor, a doctor, and if he wasn't on time, we had to wait for 15 minutes. And if he didn't show up in 15 minutes, we got what we called a walk. We could get up and leave. If it wasn't a professor, if it wasn't a doctor, if it was just another professor that wasn't quite a tenured doctor, then we had to wait for 10 minutes. If it was just a TA, man, if they weren't on time, we left. TA, teacher's assistant. I heard one time about a guy who a professor, and he was very strict and stern, and he didn't like anybody to be late. And this one fella who had just gotten out of the Army was late 3 different days in a row, and so finally the professor was just so irritated with him. He said, "Young man," he said, what did they say to you in the Army when you were this late?" And the guy thought, and he said, "Well," he said, "first of all, they saluted. And then after that, they said, 'Good morning, sir. How are you?'" Well, you got to know who you are. I mean, you have to know who you are in Christ. Know what you're supposed to do. The church is under attack. The devil knows that most people are not very serious, and he wants to stop them before they can go anywhere with him. They don't understand who they are, what they're supposed to be doing. He knows that most Christians give up. I told you last week, the average lifespan of actively serving God in the church is 7 years. Now, I realize in this room, we've got people who've been serving God for many, many years. But when you just look at the big picture, people who get saved one morning, and then by noon, they've already given up on Jesus. I mean, it just happens over and over and over. People just give up because times get tough. The devil knows if he can make it tough on you, that he can get you to quit. The odds are against all of us. On the other hand, when times get tough, we have no idea how close we are to a breakthrough. The devil is doing everything he can do to make you quit because he has an inkling that there is perhaps a breakthrough right around the corner for you. He doesn't know exactly everything, but he knows that. I mean, there could be a breakthrough coming in our lives in the next 10 minutes. It could be coming in the next day. It could be coming in the next few days. Imagine Moses on the backside of the wilderness. He knew from when he was 40 years old, he knew that he was called to be this guy who was going to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And now 40 years later, surely he had given up on it. He had no idea that one day he'd be out there with the sheep and in a minute's time his whole life would be changed because he saw a bush burning. Imagine Joseph woke up that morning in the prison. It was just like yesterday, just like the day before, just like the previous several years. He woke up in the prison, just like every day. And finally, all of a sudden, a guy comes in and says, "Joseph, Pharaoh needs to talk to you. You need to shave and put on some clean clothes. The breakthrough came just like that. Was that his lucky day? No. That was the day he just hung in there. He just hung in there. The Bible talks about that Joseph, when he was in that prison, he was happy. Every day. He asked the butcher and the banker, "Why y'all sad?" He knew that he had a dream from God. He knew that he was thrown in a hole and it wasn't his fault. He knew that he was thrown in prison and it wasn't his fault. But instead of questioning God, he put God first. And all of a sudden, in just a few minutes, he was like the vice prime minister of all, well, the prime minister under the king of all of Egypt. You don't know how close you are. You don't know what's going to take place. We've got to understand, if we quit, the breakthrough doesn't come. If we quit, all the fight that we've been fighting is for naught. If we give up. Some of you might think, well, yeah, but I'm too old to keep this up. No, you're not. That was the word from God at the beginning of this service. We're not too old. If we're still here, we have a purpose. Man, when we're battling against these odds, we got to understand God is not nervous about it. I remember Tammy one time telling me that whatever it was, and the Lord delivered us at the very last, you know, and she made the statement. She said, "Oh man, that was close." And the Lord said, "It was never close." It's not close. He knows what he's doing. He understands what's going on. It may look impossible, but God has a plan. I want you to look with me at a passage of Scripture in the book of Judges, chapter 6. This is a very familiar story to you, but I want to read it to you anyway. Judges, chapter 6. We're going to move down to verse 11, and we'll read from there. Judges 6. 11. Here's what the Bible says. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which is at Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." There he is. He's threshing wheat in a winepress because they're under so much oppression. He doesn't want them to come and steal it. What happened in those days is the Midianites would come and steal whatever they harvested, come and steal their stuff. So he's hiding it from the Midianites. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us," here's the question, "why then is all this befallen us?" Why is this happening? Why is this going on? "And where be his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." You know the story. How Gideon, the Bible says, God used him to rescue the children of Israel from the hands of the Midianites. The odds were heavily, heavily, heavily against Gideon. You know how it goes. Gideon started with 32,000 men. Remember that? He's got 32,000 in his army. That's still not enough, but he's got 32,000. And so Gideon, the Lord says, "I want you to send home everybody that's fearful." This is my paraphrase of the story. And Gideon says, "Okay." And I'm thinking he wasn't expecting what happened. He said, "Okay, if you're afraid, raise your hand." He's got 32,000 guys, and 22,000 guys raised their hand. There's an army for you. And he says, "Okay, y'all can go home." Well, now all of a sudden his 32,000-man army is down to 10,000 people. And the Lord says, "All right, what I need for you to do is I want you to make them get a drink by the river." And the ones that just stick their face in the water and drink it, you send them home. And the ones that get in their hand and they're looking while they're drinking, you keep those guys. And I'm thinking, he's thinking, man, I sure hope we got a lot of guys dipping out of the water. If I'm the pastor and I'm okay, boys, let's all get a drink of water. Everybody go get you a drink of water now. He didn't. They went down, and of the 10,000 people that are left, 9,700 of them bend down and lap it out of the water. Only 300 guys dip it with their hand and drink it. All of a sudden, Gideon's 32,000 man army is 300. That doesn't sound very good. The odds are against him, seemingly. Doesn't look good to the natural eye. The Midianites have an army of approximately 135,000 people. Initially, when he had 32,000 people, the odds are just 4 to 1. But then when 22,000 go home, the odds are 13.5 to 1. But after the Lord whittles his army all the way down to 300, the odds against Gideon are 450 to 1 based on the numbers of this army. I mean, the odds were against him. Can I say something to you? When we look around this room today, look around our city, look around our nation, the odds are against us. Look around our room just a minute. Most of the people in this room are over 50 years old. The young ones didn't come today. We got these here, but that's it. Well, the odds are against us. We're small in number. Everybody in the room is dealing with some sort of personal situation or another. Does that diminish the call of God? And the only question is, will we obey Him or will we quit? Will we allow the personal circumstances to overwhelm us or will we take a stand? Remember, He must be first. He must be honored. I mean, here's the reality. We're not going to get there on our own. It can't be our power. We're going to have a miracle to do what God has called us to do. It's going to take a miracle. It's not going to take my talent and our hard work. It's going to take a miracle. Do you realize that? I would love this morning to pull one out of my pocket, but I don't have a pocket in my shirt or my pants. Pull out a miracle. It's going to take God. It's going to take God to do it. If you look at us in the eye of the natural, you're going to see that what God's telling us to do, what God's even called us together as a church to do, is absolutely impossible. Thankfully, it's not about us. It's about Him. He must be first. So let's just look at this for a second today, a few minutes. Number one, we've got to believe what God says. The angel calls Gideon a loser hiding from the Midian. No, he called him a mighty man of valor. To me, that's amazing. He's hiding. He calls him a mighty man of valor. That seemed to be the furthest thing from the truth. He's hiding. Is the angel lying to him? No, if he was a lying angel, he wouldn't be an angel from the Lord. He comes and says, "You're a mighty man of valor." That phrase means a powerful man of force, resources, wealth, virtue, valor, and strength. He says, you're brave, you're rich, you're strong. And all the while, he's hiding. The angel then knew something about Gideon that he didn't know about himself. The angel understood the reality of the spirit world. Gideon didn't. Here's what we need to recognize this morning. The Word of Heaven must be our final authority. That's what we must base our lives on. We must draw a line in the sand and decide we are nothing but what God says we are. It's important for us. If we're going to walk where God tells us to go, if we're going to make Him first, if we're going to make Him first in our lives, we have to realize we must believe God. What do you say about yourself? When you look in the mirror, what do you say? I'm just ugly and no good. Is that what God said? You might be ugly. There's no question. Some of us, that's just the way it works. But not in the sight of God. We need to determine, what did God say you are? I love it. They asked John the Baptist, they said, what do you say about yourself? He didn't say, I'm just a dirty old guy out here wearing these animal skins and eating locusts. He didn't say that. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What was it? How did he identify himself? Based on what the Bible said he was. He didn't base it on the natural. He based it on what God said. What do you say about yourself? If we're going to do what God called us to do, we're going to have to begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And if we're going to see ourselves that way, we're going to have to begin to say it out loud. What am I? Who am I? Do you see yourself according to the circumstances? Do you see yourself according to the past? Or do you see yourself according to the Word? The angel spoke to Gideon based on what God said. We must adjust ourselves to the mirror of the Word, not to the mirror of the circumstance. The circumstances will say your past, your weakness, your flaw. All that can be true. But what does the Bible say? That is the truth. Got to change. We got to make change what we say and see what we're supposed to see. One time, this was a long time ago on the Oprah show. You know Oprah, she knows everything. Or some people think she does. But she did a show where she had these people that were test tube babies from the 80s, and now they were adults. And so she's doing this show with these test tube babies. Obviously Oprah's going to find the most dramatic story she can find. So they had all these people that were test tube babies, and none of them knew who their fathers were. They had no idea who their fathers were. They knew who their mother was, but they didn't know who their fathers were. And so now this group of people, they were spending all their time and their resources trying to figure out who they are. They didn't know who their father was. They didn't know who their brothers and sisters were. They didn't understand who they were. And so now they're spending everything they have trying to find out, who am I? That's what the world is trying to do. Trying to find out, who am I? You have a Father. He is God Almighty. He is Jehovah, Yahweh. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is how it's spelled, however it's pronounced. He is my Father. When I recognize who my Father is, and I recognize that my new birth was through Jesus Christ, I can know who I am. And when I can know who I am, I can do damage to the kingdom of hell. I can do exploits for the kingdom of heaven, because He now can flow through me. It's not about me figuring out who I am. It's finding out who I am through His Word. And that's the problem with Christians. They don't seem to know who they are. They don't understand. I love it. The angel comes to Gideon and says, you know, you're just this mighty man of valor. What does he say? Where are the miracles? Why did this happen to us? Why is this happening? Is that the right question to ask God? Why, God? Why? Where's the miracle? Where are all of the miracles? A lot of people are asking that today. You know, I think about it, and I love to read about it, and I like to think about the miracles that have taken place in the past. I like to read stories and things about the great miracles of days gone by. I like to read about John G. Lake. I like to hear about A.A. Allen and William Branham. I still, in my memory, I think about going to see Catherine Kuhlman and seeing the very first miracles from God that I'd ever seen that I know of. Reading about Smith Wigglesworth. There are more. You can just go on down the line. I mean, I love hearing about the miracles. I love thinking about the miracles that I've seen with my own eyes. I mean, I remember one day in Mexico, in Saltillo, Mexico, we were doing a street thing. And in this play, this little skit that we did, my character was God, and my interpreter's character was Jesus. And we did this play, and we just mostly stood up there in white robes through this whole play. Well, when it was over, people still thought I was God and he was Jesus, so they came to us with all their sick. And this lady brought her boy up there. He was maybe 5 or 6 years old, and he had this growth on his neck. And she said, pray for my boy. We laid our hands on this boy. My hand was on his neck, and the interpreter's hand was on top of my hand. And I mean, the growth disappeared under my hands. And I took my hand off, and it was gone. The mother's eyes got huge, and the crowd went wild. Miracle. It was supernatural, and God did it because he loved that lady. Don't you love hearing stories like that? I mean, it's awesome to hear the stories. I mean, Connor and I went to the hospital in Amarillo one day, and we prayed for this baby. Her lungs were, we saw the x-rays of this baby's lungs, and they were black in the x-ray. We prayed for the baby. We went back the next day or the day after that, and we saw the new x-ray, and the lungs were clear. Well, that's a miracle. I mean, an out-and-out miracle. We hear about miracles. We've seen miracles in the past. But the question we ask is this: where are the miracles now? See, I wonder, do you need a miracle? Is there a miracle that needs to take place? Before I answer that question, let me read you a couple of passages of Scripture. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, the disciples to Jesus, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And they said, "We can't help them. We can't help them, Jesus. Send them out. Send them away so they can get something to eat." He, verse 37, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they said unto him, "Shall we go buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" Man, they are asking, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And Jesus said, "You feed them." He didn't say, "I'm going to feed them." He said, "You feed them." Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day, he went into a ship with his disciples and said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water to obey him." Where is your faith, is what Jesus said. You feed them. Where is your faith? Then there's this one from Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" "Who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The demon says, "Hey, you're supposed to be able to do this, but you don't have the goods. Who are you?" You see, here's what we can see. Everything's pretty simple here. The answer to all the questions that we ask him, where are the miracles? Why aren't the miracles happening now? It's the same answer that the Lord gave to Gideon. In Gideon 14, in verse 14 of that chapter in Judges, the angel said to Gideon, he said, "Go in your might." He said, "Where are the miracles? Why is this happening? Go in your might." He said, "You will save Israel." He said, "The Lord has sent you." Do you see the answer? The miracles are in Gideon. Gideon is waiting for some external thing to happen, but the miracle is already in him. God has already placed the miracle in Gideon. That's why he can call him a mighty man of valor, because the miracle is inside of him. Listen, if we're looking for someone else to do the job that God has assigned us to do, we're looking in the wrong place. I remember one time this lady came up to me, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, would you pray that my son would obey me?" And I said, "No. It's not my job. God can't, and I can't make your son obey you." See, what God has assigned me to do, He's already empowered me to do. And I must be in the business of going about doing that. And if God has assigned it to me, then He has to do it. I want you to think about these verses of Scripture. Where are the miracles? Here they are. Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Where's the power? It's in us. It's working in us. When I make Him first, and I get filled with the Holy Ghost, He's upon me. He's with me, but He's in me. And the power is already there, waiting to be released. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, I'm just going to read this statement. Says, "That you may know," and verse 19 is one of the things we're supposed to know, "what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Where does it work? To us who believe. To us who believe. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." This is taking the word of God, making it personal, realizing that the miracle is in His word when I believe what He said. Not making God do what I want Him to do, but understanding I'm here to do what He wants to do. And when He's assigned it to me, I find His word and I make that be what I do. I make that be the confession of my life. See, the miracles are inside of us. It's not our ability, it's His miracle ability. What we have the ability to do is believe Him. Stand on what He has said. Stay with what He has said, no matter what else happens around us. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is where? In us. In us. It's already inside of us. The Apostle Paul said the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And that power is in us. God's powerful kingdom inside of us, as we believe it with all of our hearts, will move everything around us. I know we sing that song sometimes that says, "He will move the mountains." No, He didn't say that. He said, "We're to move the mountains." We move the mountains because we believe Him. We stay with Him. We stay with Him. The kingdom's exercise of power is the result of our believing and doing what He told us to do. Us. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It's in us. This kingdom is already in us. Well, you know the rest of the story. How that he got his 300 boys and they gathered around the Midianites, and they had 300 trumpets, they had 300 vessels, and they had 300 candles inside of those vessels. And they got up there, they blew the trumpet, they broke the vessels, and the light shined forth. Here's how it works. When He is number one, no matter what the odds are, no matter what the circumstance is, the miracle is already there. The first thing we're going to have to do is we're going to have to blow the trumpet, which is what Ben said. We're going to have to praise Him. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it sounds like, no matter what the odds are, we're going to proclaim the goodness, the greatness of our God. Not one of us, Not one of us has the ability to heal a housefly of a headache or to do any kind of a miracle, but our God is God, and we're going to praise Him in spite of the odds, in spite of what we see, in spite of how we feel, in spite of our age, in spite of all those things. We're still going to throw up our hands, and we're still going to praise Him. We're going to praise Him. We're going to break the vessel. We're going to yield our body. We're going to yield our person. We're going to give ourselves away. Let us die so that Jesus can live. Let us take up our cross daily and let Him be who He's supposed to be. We're going to praise Him. We're going to yield to Him. And we're going to let the light of the glory of God shine through us no matter what else. That's what's going to shine. And you know what happened in that story? The whole Midianite army was so confused, they didn't know what to do. They started killing each other. Listen, the devil doesn't know what to do with you. When in the midst of your circumstance, you know that you know the miracle is already in you. And you're going to decide right now, I'm not in charge of the outcome. I'm in charge of blowing my trumpet, breaking my vessel, and making the light shine. Not one of those guys up there with their pitcher and their trumpet, not one of them probably foresaw these guys killing themselves. Now they're ready to pull out their swords and go down and kill some people. They didn't even have to do that. We need to make sure it's not up to us to predetermine how God does what God does. It's up to us to know that even though the odds are against us, breakthrough is at hand if we make Him first. If we are absolutely committed to what He says, the breakthrough is on our side. And even if it doesn't come the way and at the time we think it ought to come, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to blow my trumpet. I'm still going to break my vessel, and I'm still going to let the light shine of Jesus' glory in my life, no matter what else is going on. See, the odds were against them. Or were they? Think about this, and I'll close with this. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, it says, one can chase 1,000 with the help of God. One can chase 1,000. Two, then, it says, can put 10,000 to flight. That's interesting. He had 300 guys. So you divide that by two, there's 150 sets of two there. 150 times 10,000 is 1,500,000. Now what are the odds? When God is on our side, two of us can put 10,000 to flight. The odds were not 450 to 1 against them. They're now 300 to 27 in favor of them. Because they, two of them, can put 10,000 others to flight with God's supernatural help. In our room, I'll tell you, we can put to flight the attack of the devil. The key is we've got to love Jesus more. More than the outcome, more than what we can see with our eyes, more than the miracles. I've got to have a miracle. No, I've got to have Jesus. And Lord, all I want is You. Again, it's not that complicated. It's loving Jesus more than the outcome. We've got to be content right now. What does content mean? It means to be happy now with Him until I see the manifestation of His promise. Not giving up on the promise, but staying happy on the way. Falling in love with Jesus once again. Head over heels in love with Him. See, that's where the Lord is going to take us. We've got to love Him more than anything else so our faith will work. So we'll believe what we can't see. Where are the miracles? They're in this room. They're inside of us. And it's up to us to take this power of God because we love Him. We've made Him first. And I'll tell you, we'll see miracles happen all around us. Not because we're gritting our teeth on the miracles, but because we love God and He loves us. If we'll honor Him, He will honor us. Honor His Word. He will honor us. Let's pray together. Father, today, we thank You that there are miracles. They're inside of us. There are miracles right now because You said that the greater one is on the inside of us. You said the kingdom is on the inside of us. You said that this power is released according to the power that works in us. Right now, we repent of being afraid and of wondering where the miracles are. I thank you that when Gideon said, "Where are the miracles?" you didn't say, "Well, if you don't know, I'm walking away." Rather, you said, "They're in you." You stayed with him. I thank you that you've stayed with us. You're not abandoning us. And you're calling us to step up to a different place. I thank you this morning, God, that we can honor you. Make you first in our lives. In Jesus' name. Father, we praise you and we thank you. In the name of Jesus.